thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Karen and Nick. Shall we pray as we turn to consider God's word there? Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that you have spoken, that we have heard you speak through these words written so long ago. And Father, by that same spirit that you caused those words to be written, Father, please now be at work in us. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully. Help us to listen carefully, that you might bring the fruit of your spirit out in us, that we might live lives transformed in keeping with what you say to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What gives you joy? What's that thing that kind of lights up your face and lifts your heart and gives you such pleasure? That thing that even now, as you think about it, you're starting to smile a little bit because you love it so much. There are all sorts of things that do that for us, aren't there? Puppies or kittens. Depending on your preference. Coffee in the morning, or at any time of the day, really, let's be honest. Friends and family, success, achievement, all those things bring us joy. Sometimes odd things bring us joy. There's this guy I'm aware of who gets joy from collecting and using fountain pens. What a weirdo. Would you mind looking to the person beside you? And then on the other side. Do they bring you joy? It's a slightly awkward conversation if you happen to be related to the person sitting next to you and you're like, oh. Do they bring you joy? You see, the passage that we heard read, that Karen read for us today, confronts us with what can be a slightly awkward reality, that joy for the Christian should be because of other Christians, not special Christians. Not long-term friends who are Christians, not family members who believe. No, no, it is your run-of-the-mill, bulk-standard, home-brand Christian which should bring about in us such joy. In fact, it's even more confronting than that. For Paul says that his own Christian faith, his walk with the Lord, his spiritual experience as a believer is directly tied to how these other Christians are going. As Christians. Now, there is a certain beauty, isn't there, about being able to consider these things today, the first day that we're back together as a church family after time apart. A particular challenge to hear God speak to us about this subject as we consider how about other believers, about our engagement with them. Our plan this afternoon is to spend some time walking through the text of the Bible as we heard it read. It's there on the handouts that you are, and on the other side is an outline of the talk. We're going to work through the text in the sort of the three chunks that it's broken up into, those three movements, and then we're going to consider its application to us here and now. For the passage is very much grounded in the specific circumstances of this church in Thessalonica. You'll remember that Paul has proclaimed the good news of Jesus. People had believed the good news of Jesus, and opposition to the good news of Jesus had also arisen in the city. It had shown itself while Paul was with them. I remember there were some jealous people who rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot, because that's how you deal with your differences, apparently, in first century Thessalonica. The city had been thrown into turmoil, and Paul and Silas had fled. But even after they had gone, when those who had run him out of Thessalonica heard that Paul was down the road in Berea preaching the good news about Jesus there, they packed up their things from Thessalonica and moved and traveled down to Berea to oppose him there. These people were so insistent on stopping the news of Jesus going out, trying to cause him trouble, that they would go on a little road trip to make their point. You see, Paul had been on the receiving end of this. And he knew that when those opponents who had traveled to Berea, when they went home, that these new Christians were going to be on the receiving end of that same kind of opposition. And so he's worried. He's anxious. The separation he is enduring from this church is eating him up. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. The passage, as I said, breaks into these three kind of movements. We're going to see Paul's desire, we're going to see Paul's decision, and then we're going to see Paul's delight. Firstly, Paul's desire. You can hear his passion there in verse 17, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. I don't think he's throwing Silas and Timothy under the bus, questioning their desire. He's lifting himself up, saying, I so much wanted to see you. You hear that language. I was orphaned from you. I've got this intense longing for you. He'll carry on such language even at the end of the passage, verse 10. We pray most earnestly that we may see you again. He's got one, hasn't he? It's to be back with these Thessalonians. Now, passion isn't entirely new in this letter. We've heard Paul be a little bit kind of gushy earlier in chapter 2. He talked about loving them so much. He used this intimate language of mother and father in his dealings with them. But he seems to go to the next level here. He has got this driving desire for their spiritual well-being. And yet he can't be with them. Verse 18, Satan blocked our way. Friends, we are not told very much at all about Satan here or indeed in the rest of the Bible. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul experienced a physical affliction, which was a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, he called it. And so it would seem from there, here and elsewhere, that Satan's key kind of performance indicator in his job description is opposing the gospel of Jesus, opposing its proclamation, opposing its reception, opposing its growth. That's what we're seeing here in Thessalonica. We don't know how Satan stopped Paul. Maybe he was too ill to travel. Maybe there was some other way. We don't know the means, but we do know the result. Paul was unable to be with the Thessalonians. This gospel fellowship and encouragement and ministry that he so longed for was stopped. It's attributed to the work of Satan. And Paul's desire still echoes through. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, he says in verse 19. What is it? Now, let me just pause there. How would you answer that question? What is your hope, your joy, the crown in which you will glory in the presence of Jesus when he comes? What's your answer? Is it your faithfulness, your godliness, your evangelism, the ministry you've done in his name, the stand you've made for his gospel, the influence you've had for his kingdom, your obedience, your kindness, your niceness. You might say, no, Dave, not at all. Those things are all about me, and it's not about me. No, I will glory in Christ. I will delight in the cross of Jesus. My joy is in God alone. My dear friend, I don't want to say that you're wrong, but that's not what the Bible says here, is it? Read the rest of verse 19. Is it not you? And he answers this question, just so we're under no misconception. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Just consider that for a moment, would you? These Thessalonians are not lifelong Christian friends of Paul. They're not his relatives. He's not from Thessalonica. They're effectively strangers. He's lived in their town for a few weeks, sure, but what elicits this feeling from him is that they are Christians. They believe in Jesus, and therefore they are his hope, his glory, his joy. Just sit with this for a moment, would you? Let the gravity of that hit you. It should hit you. It certainly hit me this week. Is that how you consider other Christians? Not your friends who are Christians, not your family who are Christians, but just your bulk standard, run-of-the-mill, home brand Christian. Is that how you think about them? Have you ever thought about other Christians in this way? Have you allowed yourself to be so deeply impacted by them, affected by them in this positive way? See, if you're slightly stunned at the moment about the degree of emotion that the Apostle Paul is showing, the impact that Christians have on him, that they have on each other, you're not alone. And if you're asking yourself, how am I meant to even begin to feel this way about other believers? Well, you're asking the right question, and you're moving in the right direction. And we'll consider exactly that as we conclude. But for now, I just want us to be struck with Paul's desire for his fellow believers. And I want us to continue on and see Paul's decision about them. Vincent van Gogh apparently once said that the more you love, the more you suffer. And Paul's great love for the Thessalonians is causing him great pain. You see it there. So when we could stand it no longer, verse 1, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. He repeats the same thing in verse 5. Do you see it there? When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I could stand it no longer. It's consuming him. You hear his anxiety, his worry about these Christians. Are they still believing? Are they still trusting in Jesus? And so what does he do? He sends Timothy, his brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ. He sends Timothy to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. Do you catch that? Do you see it? Paul is suffering. He is anxious and he's worried. And what is it that encourages and delights him so much? Being with other Christians. And so what does he do? He sends away. He sacrifices his own encouragement and comfort and delight and support for the good of these Thessalonians because he's so concerned about their spiritual health and well-being. He knows that they know that suffering and opposition would come. Verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we, Christians, I think, all of us, would be persecuted. It turned out that way. You know that. He knows that they know, but he still sends Timothy. He knows that they know, and he's still concerned. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. You hear his anxiety. The work of Satan here, opposing gospel proclamation, opposing gospel reception, opposing gospel growth. Satan's working through human means, it would seem, using and acting or influencing those men and women in Thessalonica who would oppose the gospel in the church. And so Paul, out of this anxiety and concern, sends his support, sacrifices himself to send Timothy to see how they are, to encourage and strengthen them. Do you notice that there is not one hint here of, hey Thessalonians, run your race, I'll run mine. There is not a skerrick of, well, look, I just need to respect the Thessalonians. And if they choose not to follow Jesus, that's sad. That wouldn't be my decision. But who am I to get involved with them? You know, I haven't walked their journey, and they need to do what's best for them. And nothing like that at all, is there? In fact, it's the exact opposite. Paul is so profoundly affected by their spiritual health, by their continuing in the Lord, that he will sacrifice what is best for him in order to ensure that these other Christians are growing and standing firm in their faith. I thought when I was working through this text that I would be mostly challenged by the first point, but then suddenly the second point turned up. And this one's knocked me for six as well. Does the spiritual health of other Christians, does their walk with the Lord, does it affect us? Are we concerned about it? Again, not just friends and family, people we like, but people in our church. I mean, we might not even really know them. But are you affected by their spiritual health? Are you concerned about it? Do you even know about it? Do you know the struggles that other Christians are facing? The really attractive things which are them from walking away from the Lord, or the really hard and challenging things which might weaken their faith? Do I know that about others? Have I asked? Have I inquired? Am I concerned? Do others know it about me? Have I ever shared my joys and my struggles? Have I spoken about my faith with others at church, so that they might both delight in my faith and have the joy and the hope that my persevering in Christ would bring to them, and so that they also might be concerned and worried for me when things are hard? Do I know about others? Do they know about me? We'll return in a moment to see what it might look like for us to walk in this direction. We've seen Paul's decision, his desire rather. We've seen his decision, and now we see lastly his delight as we finish walking through the text. There are, in my experience, few things more wonderful than being really, really worried about something and then the relief of it not happening. Like, I'm like, oh, I'm free. And you can feel that relief in verse 6, can't you? Timothy has just now come to us from you. He's brought good news about your faith and love. He's got pleasant memories of Paul, and that they long to see him just as he longs to see them. And what effect has that had? Verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, and the Apostle Paul knows something about distress and persecution, in all of that, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Do you see that the Thessalonians have done for Paul what Paul wanted to do for them? Even by saying this, he is modeling to them what he wants to see in them, this delight, this joy in other believers. And they have it. They want to see Paul. They are encouraging Paul. He sent Timothy to encourage them, and he says that they have now encouraged him. What is this extraordinary thing that the Thessalonians have done which might encourage and spur on and build up the great Apostle Paul? What could you imagine that they could possibly do that could have this effect for him? Do you see what they've done? They kept on trusting in Jesus. That's it. They kept on trusting in Jesus. Verse 8. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. What a statement. Now we really live, instead of opposition and hardship and loneliness, we really live because you're keeping on trusting in Jesus. You're not wavering. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Not some extraordinary ministry that they've done. Not some wonderful gift that they've exercised. But because they're believing in Jesus and keeping at it. He remains committed to this desire to see them, to support them, to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them in their walk with Christ night and day. Verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul's desire, his decision, his delight. We have been, well, certainly I can only speak for myself, I have been, but I think probably all of us have been challenged and provoked by this text, by this passage, to consider how we consider other Christians, our joy in them. It's posed to us this question, am I passionate about, am I committed to the spiritual well-being of other believers? Am I actually affected by them and recognize that I affect them? And I imagine that for many of us, as it was for me, as I asked that question, am I affected by them? The answer is no, I'm not. So as we draw towards the end, how might we change that? I want to do two things. I want to reflect on why, what might be stopping us or challenging us from thinking and feeling this way, and then what we might be able to actually do to move in this direction. So why don't we? Well, it might be a misunderstanding of God's word. We might have a lopsided view of the gospel. See, if now you might hear that and you might think, that's terrible. A lopsided view of the gospel, that sounds disastrous. Well, no, it's not great, but it's not terrible. Because once you realize it, you change what you believe, right? That's okay. That's fine. I do that all the time. I believe this. Oh, I'm a little bit off on that. I want to stop believing that. I'll start believing what the Bible actually says. You see, it is possible to have a lopsided view of the gospel where the work of Jesus is all about me. I'm forgiven for my sin. I get to go to heaven when I die. And that other Christians are kind of like passengers on the same train. Now, we're all going to the same destination. That'd be great. We're all going by the same means, trusting in the Lord Jesus. But on the way, we just kind of sit there and try not to make eye contact with anybody else. Friends, that's not untrue. The bit about eye contact is. But it's not untrue. It's just not enough. It's not truly true. Yes, the gospel is the means by which you and I and every Christian individual is saved. Yes, the destination is heaven, that we will go and be with Jesus. But the truth of the fullness of the gospel is that this means by which God does this cosmic work of gathering people together into fellowship with him and with each other. The gospel is this work of creation and transformation by which God restores that which has fallen and redeems that which has rebelled. There is a destination we are going to, but the purpose of that destination and the delight of that destination is who is there. Our Lord, yes, and all those who are in him. My dear friend, the hope of heaven is not firstly physical. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more whatever. That'll be great. It's not untrue. But the hope of heaven is first and foremost relational. You will be with your Lord and with all whom he has saved. Let me put it more starkly. You cannot have heaven without all other Christians being present. All other Christians? Yes, all of them, even that one you're thinking of right now. And friend, we will not pursue this desire and delight in other believers until we have a clear vision of what God is actually doing, until we realize that other Christians aren't simply fellow travelers to the destination, but that other Christians are family members, and us being together with the Lord, we together are the destination. You've got to be clear on that. If you have a lopsided view of the gospel where it's about me, then other people will just become, at best, those who will help you become more godly here. At worst, they will be annoyances that you will try and distance yourself from. We mustn't have a lopsided view of the gospel. The second thing, though, there's another reason why I think sometimes we aren't as affected by other believers as we might be, and it's because we have hurt hearts. You see, we've experienced the truth of that saying that the more you love, the more you suffer. Maybe you've seen somebody walking away from the faith and you've seen them giving up on the Lord. Maybe you've experienced the agony of seeing a brother or sister drifting, falling in love with the world and sin, seeing them just quietly, slowly drift away, growing cold and hard in their faith. And it has hurt so much. You've tried to care, you've offered help, you've come alongside, but it's been rejected. And you felt so powerless. Or maybe you've been hurt because you've had times when you've drifted, when things have been really hard and no one's been there for you, when other Christians have failed you and not offered you the encouragement and the support that you've longed for. And whichever of those it might have been, the result is the same. The defenses have gone up. And the distance has increased. My friend, that is hard. Believe you me, I know the pain of both of those experiences. But let me urge you that the answer is not to draw back from other Christians. It's not to separate yourself. It's to draw closer to Jesus. To trust in Him who will preserve and protect His people, including you, even as He leads you through hardship. For in this particular form of suffering and trial, there is hardship. The distress that Paul explained here, even in that, the Lord will sustain you and teach you and grow you. You will realize that your fellow Christians have a Messiah and it's not you. It doesn't all rest on your shoulders to try and call people back or encourage them back to the faith. You will realize too that your fellow Christians are not your Messiah. And that the failure of other believers does not mean that your Lord has failed you. But you will realize that your Messiah works in and through His people, even when they fail. And He works through us for our good. So, what shall we do? Well, I would urge us, firstly, to reorientate our delight. I've been reflecting on myself this week in light of God's word, comfortably, repeatedly actually. And I've seen in myself, and I think I see it in other Christians as well, is that quite often we are as delighted and excited and interested in things pretty much to the same level as our non-Christian friends and family. The questions we ask each other, how we respond to those answers, that which lights up our face and it's us that we get really passionate and excited about, there's not a lot of difference between us and those who don't believe in Jesus. Now, friends, I'm not saying that the way we live our Christian lives is to see what the world is doing and then deliberately do the exact opposite in every single area. I'm not saying that we never ask about how work is going or what holiday you're looking forward to or how the exams have gone or you rejoice in the result of the rugby where South Africa lost or anything like that. I'm not saying those are bad things to do at all. But we might also add in asking about spiritual things. We might talk about how those other things, work and study and holidays and rugby and family and all, we might talk about how those things are affected by our faith. We might talk about how our faith affects those things. I ask you how your exam is going. You say you've passed, you've got excellence. How wonderful. Shall we thank God for the incredible gifts He's given you? Shall we praise Him for your wise stewardship of them? Might I ask you that if I was as smart as you were, and I passed my exams with excellence, I'd be tempted to be feeling really proud about that. How do you fight against that as a Christian? Oh, you're opposed and isolated at work. I am so sorry, my dear brother. How are you going? How's your faith holding up? I'll be praying for you. I'll be praising the Lord that His Spirit is in you for comfort. And I'll be asking Him that you might have opportunities to stand and that together we might long for the new creation. You see, we might reorientate our delight so that our concern and our joy is the spiritual well-being of other Christians as they go through the normal patterns, hardships, trials and joys of life. My dear brothers and sisters, that is never going to happen if we don't open our mouths and speak in this way. If we don't together bend our conversations in this direction. You say, it will feel weird. Yeah, it'll feel weird the first few times. You'll say, oh, it feels forced. I shouldn't do anything that I don't feel like I want to. You're a Christian. You do things that you don't want to do all the time. It's called trusting in Jesus. But it will transform us. And that's effectively the second thing that we need to do. We need to recognize our influence. You see, Paul's concern here, it flowed out of both the kind of the theological reality of who these people were, his crown and his joy and his glory and his hope. But it also flowed out of the time that he spent with them, his ministry amongst them, his service of them. For what we believe is affected by what we do. And what we do is affected by what we believe. Those two always go together. Don't think you can separate them out. You can't. And so if we isolate ourselves, I'm not talking about physical distancing with COVID, that's not what I've got in mind, but if we isolate ourselves physically and relationally, if we keep the distance, refuse to get involved with others, if we keep the conversation light and airy, if we refuse to actually answer the question, how are you? See, if we do that, we are not only taking from ourselves the opportunity for this joy, we are actually taking from others the chance for them to live out what God has spoken to us about today. See, there's this incredible irony here that so often I've noticed we keep our distance, we pretend things are better than they are, we minimize our hardships because we don't want to negatively affect others. We don't want them to worry. We're trying to care for them. Oh, it's not that bad, we say. Oh, no, everything's fine. Oh, no, other people have got it far worse than me. But friends, if we were to realize and to grasp that what brings a Christian such immense joy and delight is seeing their brothers and sisters walking with the Lord through challenge and trial. If we grasped that Christian joy flows from faithful perseverance, then we would not hide our hardships or disguise our distress. But we would speak of the Lord's grace and his power, strengthening us to stand firm in our faith in the midst of them. Do you see, we would speak of our Lord's love and his compassion for us and the hope of the future. And we would be encouraged in the midst of our trials as others delighted in our steadfastness of faith. And as they delighted, as they prayed for us, as they rejoiced, that would spur us on, wouldn't it? And encourage us in the midst of our trials. Oh, church, it is such a joy to see the Lord doing this very work amongst us. Please don't hear me saying these things because I think that this is absent from our church family. Not in any way, shape or form. In small groups, in youth group, in one-to-ones, as people share their lives. In all sorts of ministry settings. Please don't think that happening. It most certainly is. But by God's grace, it could happen more and more. By God's grace, it could happen even amongst those Christians who we think, I've got nothing in common with you at all. Oh, but you do. Might it happen more and more for our encouragement, for our perseverance, for our joy in the faith, and for the glory of God who would transform us this way. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, you promise that when you speak, you work. And Father, we have heard you speak through the reading and proclamation of your word. So we pray, do your work amongst us. As individuals, reorientate those things in which we delight. Help us to recognize the influence and the effect that we have on others. Father, change our minds. Give us a fuller view of what you are doing, gathering for yourself a people together, that we might bring honor to Christ as we receive and give joy, continuing steadfastly in our faith in the Lord Jesus. These things we ask in. Amen.